So my kids, Noah and Judah, are jealous that I get to come to work here at Wayside. But not because of what I do while I'm here, but because of who I get to hang out with. In particular, Michelle, our director of children's ministries. Noah and Judah love any opportunity that they get to hang out with Miss Michelle. And I'm not just saying that to be nice. When Becca brings them early on a Sunday morning before classes begin, they run into the building. But not to my office to come hang out with me, their father. No, they run into the office next to mine, which is Michelle's office, to hang out with her and to play with all the toys that she's got in her office. And I don't blame them. I've appreciated having an office next to Michelle, too. So throughout the years, we've carried on conversations and shared thoughts and bounced ideas off of one another, whether face-to-face or through our shared wall. And one topic that we often come back to is if or how we ought to teach difficult Bible passages to children. Now, we believe that the Bible is God's word, and we don't want to shrink back from any part of it. But if you've read the Bible, particularly the book of Genesis, then you know that there are some passages that we can't fully explore with our little ones. And one reason is honestly because the content is challenging and unsettling. Like the story of Noah, for instance. Not my son, the Bible character. If you read the book of Noah, you know that in popular culture, or the story of Noah, you know that in popular culture, this story is taken to be like a children's tale because of the rainbow and the cute fuzzy animals. But if you think about it, it's really not a kid-friendly story, like, at all. So God saves Noah, his family, and a couple of the animals from the flood. But what about every other human being on the planet? What happened to them? I mean, yikes, I don't envy Michelle as she tries to teach the Bible when the story of Noah when it comes to, hey, what happened to all the other people on the planet, Miss Michelle? I don't envy her in trying to teach that. Another challenge that we've discussed with teaching the Bible to children is how our culture has trained us to view stories with a protagonist. So when the broader culture interacts with the adventures of people like Noah or Abraham or Moses, we tend to make them into morality tales. So once again, using Noah as an example, the culture will look at the story and say, for instance, once upon a time, everyone in the world was bad and did bad things, except for Noah. So God wiped out everyone on the planet with a flood, except for Noah. So if you don't want God to wipe you out, be like Noah. And that's not to say that we can't learn obedience or faith from biblical figures, but we have to be careful that this isn't the only way that we interact with the Old Testament, whether teaching children or adults. Because you see, the problem with seeing biblical characters exclusively as heroes and role models is that many passages don't fit that narrative. So either we read them looking for an example to follow, and then we get frustrated or confused when there are none to be found, or we just skip them. So this morning, we're looking at the story of Judah and Tamar from Genesis chapter 38, which it's got to be one of the most skipped passages in the scriptures. And if you've read it, you know why. But we're not going to skip it today. And while it might be a story that we don't really cover in full in our children's ministry, I think that it does have a message that we need to consider here in this room this morning as we consider the conclusion of our series about God's heart for the outsider. So firstly, a warning. There are no role models, no heroes in this story, at least not any human ones. And yet, the reason that we can still learn from difficult stories like this is because the human characters in the story aren't really the point. So the point of Noah's story isn't Noah. The point of Abraham's story isn't Abraham. The point of Moses' story isn't Moses. And the point of Judah's story isn't Judah. The point is God and what he is doing in the world. So the Bible, and the book of Genesis in particular, is about God laying out his plan of salvation. And after human beings rebelled against God, everything began to fall apart because sin and death entered into the world. But God would not leave us trapped in our sin and death. So God came to a man called Abraham, and through Abraham and his offspring, God launches a plan of rescue for the sinner and to welcome in the outsider. And yet, each generation of that family, the chosen family, sins and fails in ways that threaten their own future and therefore the future of God's plan of salvation. And this is important because, men and women, we also want you to be a part of what God is doing in the world and in this community. So as you've heard Pastor Will repeat over these past several weeks, our hope is that we would use this time to recommit ourselves as a church to our mission to reach those who are far off from God right here in our community in Stone Oak. And for those of us here in this room who are believers in Jesus, we are called to walk with him, to obey him, and to be used by him. And our hope is that we would become a witness and a beacon of hope to the hurting in our community right here. And yet, just like Abraham's family, many of us are tripped up and ensnared by sins that if we don't deal with them, can wreck our lives and our opportunity to have a meaningful impact on the world around us. So a bit of context before we jump in. The story of Judah and Tamar is found within the larger context of Joseph's story in the latter half of Genesis. And this story is a continuation of God's plan to save the world through this family, through the chosen family, the family of Abraham. But now, this family, God's chosen family, is in peril. The family of Abraham, now led by his grandson Jacob, is completely falling apart. Jealousy and bitterness have already led to the loss of Joseph, but now the sins of another son of Jacob are about to threaten the future of this family. So let's begin reading it in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 38. It says, "And it came about that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a certain daughter of a Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he went and took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son and named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Kezib that she bore him." Now, if you remember the story, in the last chapter, in Genesis chapter 37, Joseph's brothers had wanted to kill him because they were jealous of the attention that he was getting from their father Jacob. But Judah said to his brothers, "Guys, come on. We can't kill our brother. Besides, why would we kill him when we can sell him for money?" And that's what they did. So in the last chapter, Judah has blown it, right? He let the jealousy get the better of him, and it drove him to participate in human trafficking. But now as we look at chapter 38, it looks like things are looking up. I mean, Judah's striking out on his own. He's made a new friend. He's gotten married. He's got some kids. It looks like Judah's getting a fresh start, right? Wrong. So to us, the details here may look like context, but to the original audience, they would have reacted to these four verses saying, "Judah did what? With whom? Oh my goodness, it's all going wrong." But why? Why would they have reacted like that? Well, firstly, the fact that Judah left his family is a major sign that things aren't going okay. So in the ancient world, you never left your family. Even when you got married, you didn't leave. You just stuck together. So with family, there's familiarity, but there's also safety and security. But the problem is not just that Judah ran away from his family. The problem is who he starts his new family with. From those verses, did you notice what kind of person his new wife, Shua, was? In other words, where did she come from? She's a Canaanite. And throughout the scriptures, God warns his people against interacting with Canaanites. As a matter of fact, Judah's grandfather Isaac and his great-grandfather Abraham both strictly forbid their sons from marrying Canaanite women. But why? I mean, honestly, that sounds racist. Like, really racist. Besides, didn't we just earlier say that God's promise, his purpose is to save all of the peoples of the earth? So this is one of those parts of the scriptures that makes us uncomfortable, right? And we can't hide from this. God is warning his people, forbidding them from marrying Canaanite women. But this isn't about race. The problem is not their ethnicity, it's their allegiance. So the reason God forbids his people from marrying Canaanite women is because their allegiance is not to God. And he knows that if they become bound through marriage to these people who worship other gods, they will also begin to worship other gods. And not only will they worship like the Canaanites, but they'll begin to act like the Canaanites, which is to say, wickedly. And that's exactly what happens to Judah. He marries Shua and begins to have children with her. And not only did Judah abandon his former family, his family of origin, but there's a hint right here in the text that he even begins to do the same thing with his new family. So the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, the translation that we're reading, renders verse 5 saying, she bore still another son named Shelah, and it was at Kezeb that she bore him. Now the Hebrew here is a little difficult to translate, but it's possible that it should read, and he, Judah, was at Kezeb when she bore him. So we ask, why does it matter where Judah was when his final son was born? Well, it's interesting. The place called Kezeb shares the same root as the Hebrew word for liar. In other words, Judah was in Liarsville when his third son was born. So this may be the author's way of telling us that Judah was nowhere to be found when his youngest son was born, and he didn't even have a good excuse. So no, Judah hasn't gotten a fresh start in these first five verses. Judah, a son of the chosen line of God's plan of salvation, an insider of insiders, has become an outsider by his own choices. And his life is spiraling out of control, and he doesn't even seem to care. And it's about to get worse. So Judah was absent during his son's birth, but it seems that he's also absent in parenting these kids too. Because honestly, they turn out to be monsters. Verse 6 says, now Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Now, we've all seen those kids who were not disciplined by their parents. You can see those selfish brats coming a mile off. But how many of you have seen a child that was so bad that God was like, I'm done with you, zap? I've not seen one either. And yet that's what happened to And honestly, that's one of the tragedies of Judah's decisions. He refuses to be the father that he should be, and his family suffers for it. So Ur's wife Tamar is now without a husband. And it says in verse 8, then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. So Judah is telling his son, Onan, I want you to marry your dead brother's wife and have a child with her. Now, if that sounds strange to you, you've got the right idea. This would be really taboo in our times, yes? But in an ancient culture, it wouldn't have been strange at all. This is known as levirate marriage. You can read more about it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. So if a woman's husband has passed away, leaving her without a son, a brother or another family member would be expected to step in and to have a male child with her. Why? Well, because in the ancient world, women were at a major disadvantage. They couldn't own property, so if you became a widow, you were left with nothing. And yes, I know that's terrible. Just because it's in the scriptures doesn't mean that God was okay with it. And yet, at least this is a way, in that culture, it was possible to protect and provide for widows. But not only is Onan supposed to do this for Tamar's sake, but also for the sake of his older brother, This is the way of loving and caring for his family by carrying on his brother's lineage. Now, the problem is that the child that Onan would have with Tamar wouldn't be considered his child. It would be Ur's child, raised in Ur's name. And because it's being raised in Ur's name, he would also receive Ur's inheritance. So what does Onan do? Does he flat out refuse to sleep with Tamar? Well, no. Something much worse, actually. He's more than happy to go to bed with Tamar, but he does so in a way, let's say, that makes sure that she won't become pregnant. So he's using her for his sexual pleasure, but without providing a child for her. And that's wicked. But it's also familiar. A man who cares more about himself than his family, a man who will put his own desires above his family, he's selfish and cold-hearted. Now, who does that sound like? Sounds like Judah. The apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. Onan is following in his father's footsteps. And God sees, and God hates that. And so God also puts an end to Onan. Judah never dealt with his own mess, and now it's beginning to destroy his family. But before we continue in the story, I want to take a step back and ask, why has Judah's life taken this extraordinary turn for the worst? I mean, I can't imagine a young Judah tending the flocks with his bros saying, hey guys, I think in about 20 years I'm going to have a crisis. I'm going to leave behind everything that I've known to be good and right and true, and I'm just going to go off the deep end. And I'm going to live a broken and a desperate life. Nobody dreams of wrecking their lives. And yet the stories of broken dreams, failed marriages, ruined relationships, they dominate news cycles in our social media feeds. And it's not just public figures, it happens in our homes and our churches too. So what is it? What causes so many to run away from home, to turn their backs on everything that we know is right and good? What causes so many of us to run straight towards darkness and destruction? So about a year ago, Becca and I showed Noah that new live-action-ish Lion King. Do you remember that one? Man, it was emotional. And not just because it reminded me of watching the original animated version with my parents, but because the story itself is really powerful. One of the most emotional parts by far is when Simba's father, Mufasa, is tragically killed in the stampede after he saves Simba. The most disturbing part of that scene to me isn't just that Simba has realized that his mistake has led to his own father's death, but it's what Simba's uncle Scar says when he arrives. Do you remember it? Scar says to him, "What have you done, Simba?" And Simba, still staring at his father's lifeless body, says, "He was trying to save me. It was an accident. I didn't mean for it to happen." And Scar says back to him, "Of course not. No one ever means for this kind of thing to happen. But the king is dead. And if it wasn't for you, he'd still be alive. What would everybody think? A son who causes his father's death? A boy who kills a king?" And as the weight of those words settle on Simba, he asks Scar, "Well, what do I do?" And Scar replies, "Run away, Simba. Run away and never return." And that's what he did. He left behind his responsibilities and his problems. But the shame followed him wherever he went. And I think that something very similar has happened to Judah. It's no accident that this story is inserted immediately after Judah participates in selling his brother Joseph into slavery. So I think the author is drawing a straight line between the tragedy that's taking place in Judah's life now and his sin from the last chapter. Judah hasn't dealt with the mistakes of his past. Instead, he's tried to run from them, but he can't escape them. In fact, the very same sin that he participated in against his brother begins to multiply in his own family. And church, we need to lean in and take notice of this point. The great tragedy of sin and living in a fallen world means that many of us have participated in some deeply broken things. And some of us have never dealt with them. And the temptation is to run from them, to hide from them, to try to forget them. But church, we need to know that we can't run from our mistakes. That won't free us from them. It will only compound our guilt and shame. And it becomes like poison in our body. And with poison, there's only one way to get it out. So I remember once I was in high school and I got food poisoning. And if you've ever gotten food poisoning before, you know it does not take very long before you know that something is very wrong. So in a matter of minutes, I went from being satisfied with my meal to being doubled over in pain. And I did everything that I could to settle my stomach. I took medicine, I laid down, I closed my eyes, but soon it became very clear that there was only one way to deal with my problem. Can you guess? Yes, you've got the right idea. Leaning over a trash can, and man, it felt like everything that I had ever eaten came out of my stomach at that moment. It was painful and violent, and like next day my abs hurt, and also I burst a blood vessel in my eye. I'm not kidding. But here's the crazy thing. As painful and uncomfortable as that was, as soon as that poison was out of my body, I felt relief. And I also got to skip school the next day because my eye was bloodshot and red. So the only way for us to deal with shameful, broken things in our lives is to get them out. And that's what the scriptures command us to do. James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So friends, if you have unconfessed sin that's poisoning you, get it out. Confess it first to God and then to a trusted friend or a mentor so that you can be healed. Let somebody come alongside you and offer you forgiveness in Jesus' name. Because the truth is, if we don't deal with our guilt, God will very often bring it into the light. He will bring a crisis of truth to get that poison out of us. And that's exactly what he does for Judah. So back to the passage. Once Onan is dead, Onan's gone, but Tamar is still alone and vulnerable. Now, Judah has a third son, but by now he's worried. He thinks that Tamar is bad luck and that she's causing all the death of his sons. Of course, he doesn't for a moment consider that it's his own wickedness in the way that he's raised his children that has led to this, but that's beside the point. So rather than give Tamar his third son, Judah sends Tamar away, which is the ultimate act of selfish disregard. Tamar is Judah's responsibility. She's his family. But instead of provide for her as he should, he sends her back to her father's house. He says, I'm tired of dealing with you. I'm tired of spending my resources on you. Go back and live with your dad because I have no intention of taking care of you. So at this point, Tamar does the only thing that she can think of. She turns to prostitution, but not as a profession to make money. She's determined to have a child to continue on this family legacy. So in the ancient world, this was her calling and her responsibility to her family, to have children so that the family could continue. And she's committed to fulfilling her responsibility, even if Judah, the one who has the ultimate responsibility for the family, won't. It's ironic. Tamar, the outsider, is more concerned about the fate of God's people than Judah, the insider. So two of his sons are dead, and now he won't give the third one in marriage. So Judah's family is about to disappear. This is it. And the future of God's chosen family is in jeopardy. That is, until Tamar hatches her plan. So at the time of the sheep shearing, she dresses up as a prostitute, knowing that Judah will be there and that he will be looking to be comforted. We see earlier in the passage that Judah's wife has passed away, so he's vulnerable and he's looking to have some fun. So Judah sees Tamar and he approaches her. He doesn't recognize her, but he goes up to her and he says, let's do this thing. And she says, sure. You got any money? And he says, no. Instead, verse 18, he said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So your seal and your cord is like a small stamp or a seal that you would wear around your neck on a cord. So today it's roughly equivalent to your wallet, social security card, birth certificate, and a line of credit. It's your whole life. It's all of your important documents rolled into one. And without even thinking, Judah offers her his seal and cord as a pledge to pay her in cash later. And shortly thereafter, he sends his friend to find her and pay her and to get his wallet back, but she's nowhere to be found. So verse 23, it says, Judah said, let her keep them, otherwise we will become a laughingstock. So Judah's pal Hira is wandering around town saying, hey, anybody seen that prostitute? I need to pay her so that I can get Judah's wallet back. And Judah's like, ooh, this isn't a good idea. So he says, let's forget it. So Judah doesn't want to be embarrassed. He refuses to deal with his own guilt. He refuses to take care of Tamar. But he's worried about his own reputation. It's ridiculous. And thankfully, in his grace, God's not going to let this go. He's going to deal with Judah. Verse 24. Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." So after a while, it becomes clear that Tamar is pregnant. You can't hide these things for long. And because she's not married, Judah assumes correctly that she's become pregnant through prostitution. And that's great news. Why? Because now he has a chance to deal with her. She's been a burden to him for so long, and not only that, but she represents his failure as a father. But now that she's done this, he can get rid of her. He can put her out of his mind and out of the world. So they bring Tamar to be executed, but before they put her to death, she says, verse 25, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." So at the very last second, she says, "Wait, before you killed me, can you just make sure this wallet gets back to Judah?" And she holds up his signet cord for everyone to see. Judah didn't care about what was right. He only cared about himself and his reputation. For years, he'd buried mistake after mistake with lies, but now God has put him on blast for everyone to see. And Judah has been dragged out into the light. Sin flourishes in the dark, but praise God, he does not let his children stay there in the dark. He will drag us into the light. And listen, it's not to shame us. It's not to hurt us. But to get us to finally deal with the brokenness and the darkness that we've ignored for years. And finally, Judah responds rightly. Finally, rather than do something that we despise, we finally see something here that we can praise. Verse 26, Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, insomuch as I did not give her to my son, Shelah." So with Judah is confronted with the wrong that he's done against Tamar. He can't run. So he no longer makes excuses. He faces his sin and he says, "I was wrong. I put you in an impossible position. You're more righteous than me. I bear the weight of responsibility for what's happened to you." Now the nuance here is important. Notice Judah doesn't minimize or ignore Tamar's sin. He doesn't say, "You are righteous." He says, "You're more righteous than I." So prostitution and incest are sin. We have to call them that. And yet Judah recognizes that he is to blame for this. He's the one who has committed the greater sin, and the tragedy is he has led his entire family into sin. So as we said at the beginning, there are no heroes in this story. The Bible doesn't celebrate these characters or their behavior, but in this moment, Judah is doing the only thing we can to deal with our guilt and shame. He's dealing with it face on. No hiding, no running, no lying, no making excuses, just sincere, honest confession. And I want you to know this morning, if you're ensnared by sin, if you don't deal with it, it will steal your joy and it might destroy your life. But if you deal with it, if you bring it out into the light, if you let the Lord deal with it with you, he will forgive you and heal you. Guilt and shame doesn't have to be your story. God can restore us. And the good news of the gospel is that if we confess our sins, he will. So, you know, there's another part in The Lion King that really gets me. So, Simba, who's been running from his past for his entire adult life, is finally confronted with his past, right? Simba's homeland is in chaos. His uncle Scar has run the kingdom right into the ground. And unless Simba returns home to make things right, the Pride Lands will perish. And in a moment, as the music swells, Simba's father, Mufasa, appears to him in a thunderstorm. And he says to Simba, "You have forgotten who you are. And so you've forgotten me. Look inside yourself, Simba. You are more than what you've become." And Simba shouts back, "How can I go back? I'm not who I used to be." But Mufasa replies, "Remember who you are. You're my son." What a powerful picture of the gospel. The guilt and shame that many of us carry, it doesn't define us. Those of us who are believers in Jesus, what defines us is our relationship to Him. We're no longer outsiders. So remember who you are. You're sons and daughters of the one true King. And because of His sacrifice, our sins don't stick to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ." So God doesn't despise us. And like a good father, He won't let us be overcome by guilt. He calls us into the light to overcome the darkness of our past, and we need not be ashamed. And yes, we may bear some consequences for our mistakes, but that's not our story. If we confess our mistakes, He will be faithful to wash us clean. That feeling of cleanliness, of our sin not sticking to us, that's what we want, and that's what Jesus offers. Your sins don't have to stick to you. So as we close this morning, I hope, church, that you're encouraged by the good news that we serve a God who forgives and restores sinners and outsiders. That's good news. So if you're dealing with guilt and shame, know that forgiveness and restoration can be found here among the people of Jesus. But I want to push the application a little further. So as we mentioned earlier, we've been talking these past few weeks about our mission to be a light in this community, in Stone Oak. We want to recommit ourselves and renew our efforts to reach out into our homes, our schools, our businesses, our neighborhoods, in Jesus' name. But perhaps there are some in this room who think, that sounds great, but it's not for me. I've made too many mistakes. I know my mistakes. I'm not worthy. Besides, who would believe anything I have to say? So between the college and the student ministries that I oversee, I have the privilege of serving with more than 30 volunteers. So a big part of my job is recruiting and mobilizing volunteers for ministry. And can I just share with you that over the years, I found that there are a number of barriers to leading in a ministry. But one that I encounter more than I would have imagined is shame over past mistakes. But can I just tell you that shame doesn't have to be your legacy? The Bible doesn't shy away from the ugly details of Judas' failures. It tells us them, and that's amazing. But what's fascinating is that in the scriptures, Judah is far more often remembered because of his place in the lineage of Jesus, yes? Jesus is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's incredible because it means that failure wasn't the end of Judah's story. So in fact, the next time that Judah steps onto the scene in the narrative, rather than sell younger brother into slavery, he offers himself as a slave in place of a younger brother. So when Judah finally confronted his shame before God, God began to do a work in his life and changed that man. And not only that, but Jesus is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah because Jesus is a descendant of Judah through this broken relationship. The one that we've talked about this morning, Judah and Tamar. God chose to display His grace and sovereign power through this very broken situation. And that's good news for outsiders like Judah and Tamar. And friends, it's good news for outsiders like you and me. God can use us despite our past mistakes. But more than that, God can use us through our past mistakes. Our God is in the business of bringing beauty out of broken things. So let's be bold as we reach out to those around us. Let's be authentic as we share the story of what God has done in our lives. And then let's step back and be amazed when God repurposes our pain in His plan to reach the outsider. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of the scriptures. God, we thank you that it includes broken stories like this about Judah and Tamar. God, we thank you that you are a God of grace and a God of working through the mess. And so, Father, I thank you that you've worked personally through my mess and through the mess of so many in this room. God, none of us, we don't deserve to be here. But because you love much and you are mighty in power, you choose to work through broken vessels like me and like those of us in this room. So, Father, if there are friends here who are struggling with guilt and shame over past mistakes that they haven't dealt with, Father, pray that we would have the courage to confess those. And God, that you would do a work of restoration in our lives. And Father, I pray that you would overwhelm us with forgiveness and with a sense that though we are broken, that you are at work and you bring beauty out of broken things. And Father, I pray that it wouldn't end there. I ask God that you would be at work through our mistakes. God, that even those things that we think you can't bring life out of, that you would bring life out of those dead and broken situations. And God, may it be for your glory, and may it be to bring more outsiders in. That many would know because of the hurt and pain in our lives that you love much and that you can bring beauty. So, Father, we give you this time. We give you ourselves, and we offer ourselves in your service. And we pray, God, that you would use us in mighty ways in your name. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, would you stand as we close in song?